lay down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay.
Well, it is so good to have you with us this morning. If you're visiting, welcome. We'd like to just thank you for being here. If you're visiting with family, hope that your Christmas celebration is wonderful and focused on Christ. Well, we've been in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're wrapping it up today as we look at the most important date in all of history. And so as we've shifted our focus in the Gospel of Mark, we've kind of wrapped the Christmas Advent series in this idea that the end is where it begins. We've also been reading through an Advent devotional written by Paul David Tripp, and kind of want to read this as we prepare our hearts and minds for the message this morning. Tripp writes this. He says, "The birth of Jesus tells you something else. Because of what Jesus would do in his life, death and resurrection, because he was willing to die to give life, we will live. But death will die. The birth of the ultimate life giver, Jesus, guarantees the death of death." Amen? "And the life and work that baby in the manger, all the effects of sin will be defeated, the worst of them being death." And why is that? Simply because Jesus is resurrected. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. We're in Mark chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. Mark chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. And as awesome and as wonderful as celebrating Christmas is, with all of the decorations, with all of the coordinating outfits, right? You guys look fantastic today. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the birth of Jesus means nothing. Without the resurrection, the birth of Christ means absolutely nothing. In fact, Christianity, it stands or falls on the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. No resurrection, no Christianity. It's really that simple. In fact, Paul says it this way. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. In fact, you're still in your sins, separated from God for eternity." And so that is why we are so excited to be able to compare and contrast the crucifixion and the resurrection with the advent of the baby in the manger. See, the big idea really is this morning is that Jesus' resurrection is historically certain and eternally significant. It's historically certain. It happened. It's a fact, but it has with it eternal significance. And it was for this purpose that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life, fully God and fully human. Because again, without that, it's all a big waste of time. So with that, let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Follow along, please, as I read. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. Amen. So here we see that Mary and Salome, they are going to the tomb because, again, Jesus was laid in the tomb hastily, wrapped in a linen cloth in a tomb that was lent to him by Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, it was the beginning of the Sabbath, and so there's no work done on the Sabbath, and you want to be ritually clean for the Sabbath, so they had to lay Jesus' dead body in this tomb hastily without anointing it with spices or without doing any kind of real preparation for his body. And so now that the Sabbath is over, it's Saturday evening, they're able to go to the market and buy the material that they need to anoint Jesus' body, and they have to wait till sunrise of the next day to go to anoint him. And remember, only the ladies knew where Jesus was laid, right? Because the brother disciples and Peter, they had fled the scene. They were nowhere to be found. And so as they're on their way, verse 2, it says they're very early the first day of the week. That is Sunday morning. Sunday morning, they're after Saturday night, they wake up and they go to where Jesus was laid in the tomb. And the sun had risen. It's a new day. And little did they know what they would expect or anticipate. In fact, their primary concern was a practical concern. There's just three of us ladies, right? There's just three of us ladies. Who's going to move the stone out of the way? And so they're going there. They're freaking out. We've got all of these spices. We want to anoint Jesus' body as a sign of devotion to him because we love him. And so they're just, who's going to roll that away for us from the entrance of the tomb? In fact, here's a picture of what some scholars, what some archaeologists would think that the tomb where Jesus was laid. This is known as the garden tomb. And then right here, there's this groove portion. And so what they believe is that a big circular stone, kind of like a millstone, if you will, was set in this groove and it was rolled across the entrance of this tomb. But this is kind of what scholars imagine the garden tomb to look like. And so as the ladies are walking from probably Bethany, they're wondering, how are we going to roll this big stone that's covering this entrance from the doorway? But to their surprise, we read in verse 5, the stone that had covered the tomb had already been rolled away. And more shockingly, the tomb did not contain a dead Jesus, but rather a very alive angel. So problem number one is solved. Stone's moved. Thank you, Lord. But now there's something else going on entirely that we weren't quite expecting. As they come into the threshold, sitting on the right side was a young man dressed in a white robe. No dead Jesus. What would have been your reaction? How would you have responded to that? Mark tells us that they were alarmed. They were amazed. They were astonished. And what does the angel say to them as he's sitting there in glory and splendor? Well, in Luke and John's account of this, there were actually two angels present. Mark and Matthew only focus on the one that's speaking. And the reason John and Luke say that there are two, because two witnesses is the number required to establish a valid witness. And so they wanted to verify, they want to make sure that we understand as readers that this is a legitimate accounting. Matthew and Mark, they're not so concerned with that as much as they're concerned with focusing the attention, the narrative on the guy that's speaking. And so what does he say? He says, don't be alarmed. Don't freak out, right? Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But guess what? He has risen. He is not here. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? See that the bench where his body was laid? And John and Luke, he says, look at this linen cloth that was wrapped around his face, and the clothes are all neatly folded and set aside. See where they laid his body? He's not here. But what you need to do is you need to go tell the disciples, and I love this, and who? Peter. Why is that significant to go tell Peter? Because Peter had denied him three times just earlier that week. He denied him three times, even though in spite of Peter's adamant confession, I will never deny you, even though all of the others abandon you, I will die with you. Did Peter remain faithful to his commitment? No. No, perturbed and antagonized by a young servant girl, Peter denies Jesus three times. And so Jesus has in mind that I want to restore Peter. So go and tell the disciples and Peter that he, Jesus, is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And what did Jesus tell the brother disciples previously during the first or last supper? He said, I'm going to die. Don't worry. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And I will meet you where? In Galilee. So all of this is cohering together. The angels are just... An angel is a messenger of God, and the angel is delivering God's message to these women so that they could go tell the disciples. You see, the evidence is undeniable, and the tomb is empty of Jesus' body. He is risen. And so what do the women do? They went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that is where Mark ends his accounting. Now, we're fortunate and blessed to have other accountings of the gospel, of Jesus' resurrection. John and Matthew, they will tell us that the women encounter Jesus on the way to go finding the disciples. In fact, Jesus comforts Mary of Magdala, saying, why are you weeping? And then he reveals himself to her. What a glorious thing to have your faith restored and refreshed. Renewed, the hope that comes through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the angel specifically tells the women to return to the brother disciples, and Peter in particular, and to begin telling the good news. The gospel has begun to be proclaimed. The gospel that he is risen. I like how William Barclay says it. He says, it is characteristic of Jesus that he thought not of all the wrong that Peter had done to him through denying him, through abandoning him, through cutting off Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, but altogether of the remorse that Peter was undergoing. You can imagine how Peter was feeling after he had made such a bold declaration, I will never leave you, I will never deny you. In fact, if I have to die, I will die with you, Jesus, only to be found that he was actually a coward. For all of his bluster, for all of his talk, he was nothing more than a weak fisherman. And the remorse that he must have felt, the fear and the regret. And so Jesus specifically says, I want you to find Peter through the angels. Because I love Peter. And And it is upon the confession and upon his witness, his understanding, that I will build my church. Jesus was far more eager to comfort the penitent sinner than to punish the sin. And church, that is true today as it ever was, that Jesus would rather comfort you as a penitent sinner than to punish your sin. Why? Because your sin has already been paid for on the cross. That's the whole point. That's the whole point why Jesus was born in the manger, why he lived a perfect, sinless life, fully God, fully man, completely obedient to the will of his Father, so that when it came down to it, his sacrifice would be acceptable for you and for me. And the victory that he gained through his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, according to the scriptures, can be ours by faith. Faith alone, by grace alone, amen? And so if you're still in your sin, if you're still struggling, Jesus wants to bring you comfort and healing and salvation. You don't have to be afraid, because he took upon himself the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, so that we might be set free for eternity. In case you're wondering, in some of your texts, you have additional passages of scripture, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And we're not covering that today because that section of scripture is not found in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of Mark's gospel. Those were later additions, probably after Matthew and Luke's gospel came out. Whoever was responsible for curating the ancient text said, hey, we got to add something more to Mark's gospel. And so we're not going to talk about that today. Now, it does make clear, though, that the disciples were to launch the church, and they did not expect the resurrection. And so one of the questions is, how would they respond to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? When those women showed up, guess what? Jesus is risen. How would they respond? How would you respond? With incredulity? Or would you be like, yeah, he told us, hello? Or would you relate more to Thomas? I need to see his hands. I need to see his side. I will not believe it until I see it. And the good news, what did Jesus do in John's gospel? He shows up. He says, hey, Thomas, come here. I bet Jesus had the biggest grin on his face. Put your finger right there. Yep. That's gross. I know it's gross. It's even weirder for your finger to be in the middle of my arm. But anyway, a couple of things that we need to talk about is, what are the resurrection options? Because yes, it's a great story. Yes, it's historically factual that this happened. However, not everybody believes it. In fact, there are three options regarding the resurrection. The first is this, that the resurrection is just false, that it actually didn't happen. Simply put, the resurrection of Jesus is a hoax. He did not really rise from the dead. It was only a story fabricated by the disciples in order to keep the story going. But we know that that's not true. Because what happened to the disciples as a result of perpetuating this false narrative? They died. I don't know about you, but if I'm caught in a lie, I don't want to die for that. Do you? Not, especially not in the manner in which these brother disciples gave their lives. So we know, just based on their testimony alone, that we have to reject this first option. The second option of the resurrection is that it's fiction. What do I mean by that? That the resurrection of Jesus is nothing more than a mythological tale invented by the early church, making Jesus more than he really was and embellishing that over time. So it's a really great story, but that's all it is. It really has no bearing. And that's, unfortunately, church, how some of us actually live our lives. We think it's a great story. Jesus was a great teacher, but as a son of God who rose from the dead, I don't know. Prove it to me. I need actual evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. What does that evidence actually look like? And we see that debate rage on college campuses today when confronted with the truth of the resurrection. Many college students, and even some of us adults, if we're honest, show me the proof. Where's the spear that actually pierced Jesus' side? Well, it's 2,000 years old. It doesn't exist anymore, right? So that leaves us with a third option, that the resurrection is factual. It happened. You see, the resurrection, under this premise, the resurrection is historical fact. And as such, it is the most significant event in all of history. And that's why I think people try to make it into either a falsehood or just a fictional story. Because if the resurrection really did happen, it does make it the most significant event in all of history. And if that is true, that means that God has a claim to my life that I have to either agree to or reject. And that's where it becomes challenging. Because at the end of the day, if the resurrection is true, I am not actually in control of my life. Are you with me, church? If the resurrection is true, that means that the claim that God has on my life is bigger than my own claim. And if the resurrection is the most important event, then the Gospels and the New Testament accurately record the historical and supernatural resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we've got to deal with that, church. And not just as a church, we have to deal with that as human beings created in the image of God. You see, the resurrection verified the truthfulness of the death of Jesus Christ, and it provides hope for our own resurrection. That we were not just created to live in this and occupy this temporary space from birth until we die, and then that's it. But that life is eternal. Life goes on. And life goes on eternally, either separated from God in hell or eternally living in his presence. There is no other option. There's no in-between time or in-between period or holding tank, if you will. You either are for Christ or you reject Christ. You see, the resurrection indicates God's approval of Jesus, who he is, and it validates what Jesus said and taught. And how did Mark start out his gospel? Repent and believe. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Church, that message is as true today as it ever was. That call of Christ is the same today as it ever was. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the resurrection proves it. You see, Jesus' resurrection is historically certain and eternally significant. It's historically certain in that it happened, and it's eternally significant in the fact that we have to, at one point, one day, give an accounting of what we believe about the resurrection and why we should either enter into glory or be shut out of glory forever. And it was for this purpose that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life, fully human and fully God. And it didn't happen by surprise. It wasn't a cosmic accident, but it has been part of God's plan all along. In fact, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters, as children of God. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Church, that's the good news. That's why we celebrate Christmas and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he came that we might become the sons and daughters of God by faith. And there's no other way to God except through who? Jesus Christ the Son. So what do you believe? Where is your faith and your hope? What are you celebrating this Christmas? Are you celebrating family and friends and presents? Are you celebrating the one who rose from the dead so that you and I might have life eternally? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, as we celebrate your birth this season, Lord, we can't celebrate your birth without considering your death. And more than that, your resurrection. Because it is through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope. Because if at any one point, Lord Jesus, you failed to fulfill your Father's call, where you are disobedient or rebellious, then we would still be lost in our sins, as Paul so eloquently writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the truth is, you did rise from the dead. And more than that, you're coming again. And so, Lord, as we hear that message, as Holy Spirit, you pierce our hearts and our minds and our spirits with that truth. Lord, may it drive us to our knees in worship and adoration and penitence and confession, seeking forgiveness. And Lord, for those that have not yet crossed that threshold of faith, for those that have not yet placed their faith and trust in you, Jesus, as their Savior and Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. No greater present on the planet could ever be given except that of eternal life. And Lord, we know that it's as simple as admitting that we're a sinner, believing in our heart, Jesus, that you are the Son of God and that you rose again on the third day, and that we commit ourselves to following you all the days of our lives. So Lord, I just pray that that salvation would come to those who have not yet believed. And Lord, for those that have been walking with you, that have been set free from the law of sin, Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow and to mature in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Peter so passionately encourages and exhorts us to in 1 Peter chapter 5. Lord, that as we look towards a new year, that it wouldn't be a year filled with resolutions, but Lord, a commitment to pursuing you, to growing in that grace, to growing in that knowledge, Lord, and not just by word or lip service, but actually digging into your word and doing the study and understanding our Savior more, so that we can more quickly be, or more adequately and appropriately be your hands and feet as the body of Christ. Lord, we love you and are so grateful for this season. We thank you for your word, and we just pray that in it all, you would be glorified. And all God's people said, amen. Because he is risen and the tomb is empty, without that, there's no hope. But praise God that he's made us alive together with Christ.